How about I'll pray for us before we start?
Yeah. Heavenly Father, we just want to commit our fun little podcast project to you. Really, more than anything, we want this to be a time where we can revere your word, love it, and love you from what it tells us about you and your character and what you've done for us. And please be with me and Tim and help us to relax. Just have a lot of fun talking about a piece of scripture that we really like. And we pray that this would be a blessing to our church and whoever listens to it. Most importantly, what we want is that you would be glorified and honored. It would motivate people to worship you, to behold and marvel at the gospel, and to live a life of faith for you. We ask this in your son's name. Amen.
Yes.
All right, Tim. It's Wednesday afternoon, about 1:30, and we've just finished pastoral team meeting. We haven't had lunch yet. And I'm not hungry. Are you hungry?
No. Well, from past experience, the meetings always go longer than I expected. So try to have a big breakfast so that I can just, you know, not have any lunch and just have dinner, save the money, and won't be hungry as well after the meeting.
Yeah, so your second year of ministry apprenticeship, you're already seasoned. You know that when we have PT meetings, we never eat. So very good. I'm glad to see that you're learning and growing.
Yeah, you're hungry after a few weeks and then you just learn from that.
Yes, that's right.
Yeah.
All right, so what are we doing here? By the time you're listening to this, our church would have just heard a sermon on the book of Philemon. So I preached that sermon, and as I was prepping for it, I was just blown away by so much, how much interesting stuff is in here. Like, there's some really hot-button topics, and I just didn't feel satisfied with preaching a 30-minute sermon and leaving it at that. So my options were to preach a 2-hour sermon, in which case my congregation would murder me, or record a sort of like a supplementary Bible study thing for you guys to listen to.
Preaching a 2-hour sermon. I mean, I think you will murder us both if you
he would have done it himself in his lifetime, I bet. Yeah. And he still hasn't gotten murdered.
Yeah. You're right. I think for me as well, like, I think Philemon was honestly a book in the Bible where while I was reading through the New Testament, so just I go through it, I read it, and that's it. But now that, you know, you encouraged me personally to have a go at reading this myself. And I got to admit, there's some things that I find that are just really amazing.
Mm.
And it's such a small book, but there's so much in it.
Yeah. So here's what we're going to do. We'll spend a little bit of time just talking about the background, standard, who, what, when, where, why kind of thing. And we'll, after that, we'll go through it sort of line by line, not like really deeply, but have kind of a light exegetical discussion on what's going on here, and then finish up with just sort of touching and raising up some theological issues or contemporary cultural issues that this letter kind of sheds light on. And then maybe, and I haven't prepared this last part, but I thought maybe we could, after that, reflect on a bit of application, like how that changes your life, my life, and that sort of thing. Sound good?
Sounds good. Yep.
Okay. So who, what, when, where, why, off top of your head, what can you tell us about this passage?
Well, honestly, the first time I think I went past, you know, I say one past because I was reading through, I didn't really pay too much attention. I thought it was from this guy called Philemon.
Hmm.
But as I sort of did some, you know, background work, and I learned that it was written actually by Paul, Apostle Paul, another one of his letters.
Yeah.
And it was addressing to a certain individual called Philemon.
Hmm.
And it was when he was in prison, when Paul himself was in prison. That's the passage later on tells us.
And what was the kind of like sort of the main purpose of writing his letter?
Well, honestly, when I read through it, something that comes on my mind was, this is like kind of like a teacher telling a student about some issues or how to deal with some. In their context, there was a certain conflict between two Christians, and it was about the conflict resolution. That's what I thought first glance. So
yeah.
I don't mean, the first time I read through it, I thought, what does that have to do with the gospel? Yeah. And it seems to be a trivial issue and matter.
The main purpose that Paul was writing was, so Philemon was his friend, and Philemon was also a Christian, and we find out that he would have most likely been a Roman noble. So someone really important, really rich, really powerful. And back then, if you're important, rich, and powerful, that meant you had a household, you had workers, you had people who are under you, you might have had soldiers and stuff, and you had slaves. What happened was there was a slave of Philemon's who had run away, and we get hints in the letter that perhaps this slave might have wronged him in some way. We're not sure exactly. Could have been maybe he stole some money as he ran away or whatever, but he ran away, and at some point as a fugitive in his travels, he ran into the Apostle Paul. And basically, this kind of becomes a bit awkward for Paul because he knows Philemon, the master, and now he's in cahoots with the runaway slave. And so then Paul writes a letter back to Philemon. And what would you say is like the gist of it? Is like the request or like the what does he want to get out of Philemon?
So it's from the book, we can see that Onesimus seemed to, after meeting Paul, there was a conversion. He, you know, in a sense, he heard the gospel from Paul and he became a Christian himself. So when Paul is writing his letter to Philemon, he's encouraging him to receive this new brother in Christ back as his own brother.
Yeah.
And from this as well, we see that Paul doesn't want Philemon to see him as a slave anymore, but to actually see him as his fellow brother in Christ, a family member. And that does seem to be the point of this letter, not only encouragement of reconciliation, but encouraging them to see him above this slave-master relationship and to see this one slave now become his own brother in Christ.
Yep. And I think this would be a good time to bring up a couple of the sort of hot-button issues that this letter then addresses. So I think the first one is how the gospel of Jesus disrupts human social order, or how it kind of turns relationships upside down, right? So Paul's, like I said, he's in this awkward situation where he knows the slave master is his good friend. He's a noble. In those terms, he would have been called a patron. And he now hears this runaway slave. He knows how things are supposed to work back in those days, which is, this runaway slave was in trouble, was against the law, and the right thing to do would have been to return him and to have Onesimus receive whatever punishment Philemon saw fit. But then now Paul sees an opportunity to apply the gospel to human relationships and human social order, and a sort of contradiction arises because in human terms, Philemon was the slave master and Onesimus was his slave. He was property. He was owned by Philemon. He didn't have rights. But now they find themselves, because they both put their faith in Jesus, which means that they're now by faith children of God, which means they're now part of God's family, which means Jesus is the firstborn over many brothers, which means now they are brothers. They're brothers in Christ. And so it's kind of like, well, what do we do with this? Because there's like your earthly human reality, and then now there's this spiritual reality that kind of breaks that and disrupts that.
I think it's important for us to note at the same time that the slavery concept, when you know the Old Testament and New Testament were written, is a bit different to how sort of we picture it today as well. For us, right, when we picture slavery, it's about, you know, we look at America and its histories, and we think about abuse, we think about power-hungry individuals capturing innocent people and to making them those who they take advantage of over as well. But in fact, back in the days, in the Jewish culture, there are those slaves who perhaps their family had all the debt to the slave master, or you know, whatever reason it happened, somewhere on the streets before, you know, a certain richer individual took them into their house. And we see some of the relationship actually being quite harmonizing in the sense that the slaves were treated as part of the family and given certain authority or task to rule over certain parts of the family business as well.
Yeah.
So I think it's definitely, before we sort of, as we read it, like jump into that, oh, like terrible, terrible, like, this person, how dare you own a slave, etc. I think we also see it from that understanding as well.
That's right. Yes. And I'm really glad you brought that up. And the key thing you said is slavery back then isn't the same as slavery the way we think of it now. And I just can't help but feel like when we say it that way, it almost sounds like we're defending slavery.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's like, oh, no, back then it was a little more okay. It was fine. So how do you reconcile that? Like, are we saying that slavery is okay?
Yeah, that's a very good question. I think, well, from this passage, at least what we can see is that as Christians, even back then, at Paul's time, Paul's encouraging Philemon to no longer see this brother as a slave.
Yeah.
And I think one of the biggest reasons for that is the idea of ownership. Elsewhere, Paul talks about masters, Christian masters, and how they treat their slaves, mm-hmm. In the sense that I think as a slave master, it's very easy to see, these are my properties.
Yep.
I own this slave. And that's very common, even back in the day, yep. In the Jewish tradition. But the encouragement of Paul is that, you know, no, this brother, he belongs to Christ, just as you are. And we are to see, but Philemon is to see Onesimus as an equal, as someone who shares in the same heritage in Christ.
Yes. So to be clear, this very letter itself proves that the gospel, rightly understood, makes it so that slavery doesn't make sense.
Mm.
If you understand other human beings the way through the lens of the gospel, the way you are to understand them, let's say through Genesis, you know, everyone's created in the image of God, every individual has human dignity, but then Christ then adds to that and fulfills it, and through redemption shows that we are all children of God and we are all recipients of his mercy. Slavery is incompatible with that. So the mere fact that this letter exists means that slavery of any kind, whether it's the brutal, barbaric kind that that we know of, you know, in American history, where like it's just taken to another level. They are literally just machines. They are assets for profit, right? Mm-hmm. Or the old Roman social order kind, they're all incompatible. Now, let's just clarify, what do we mean by, in what way specifically was slavery back then different? I think I've distilled it down to one key difference, okay? And the way to understand it is that today in modern times, the fundamental unit of a human is the individual. So Tim, you are your own person. And sure, you're married to Alice, you have a mom and dad, you have relationships, you're embedded in a social fabric, but the primary lens that I look at you is that you're an individual. Back then, it was a little bit different. The way that they viewed the fundamental social building block was not the individual, but the household. So this is a hard to grasp, but really important difference, because it sort of shapes how we look at other people and how different it is to back then. So now when I look at you, I see you as Tim. He has his personality and traits and likes and dislikes, strengths and weaknesses. You're your own person, and your relationships are secondary to that. But back then, they would flip the order around. Your relationship was first. Your relationship to the household was first. And so in this social order, it's extremely stratified. So you had nobility, and then you had peasants, and then you had, well, slaves, right? But the thing to understand is, everyone fit in. They had a place. And the second really important thing to understand is that today, like the brutal modern kind of slavery fully, totally dehumanizes you, so that if you're a slave, you are literally just a sack of meat that I can make you do work or sex work or the horrific things. And it's just, I treat you no different to the way I treat a table or like a printing press or something, right? But back then, nobles had obligations to their household. There was an ecosystem. So if I was the noble and you were my slave, I had obligations to protect you and look after you. And if you had a family, I had to look after them and treat them as if they were in my own household, right?
Yeah, that's exactly right. Like, because when we think about, you know, says that, you know, you will see words like slavery pop up, you know, even in the New Testament, and when Paul describes sort of our new relationship, you know, he himself sees him as a slave, you know, not in a bad way, not that as a slave for Christ, not that he, you know, Christ takes advantage of him in that sense. Whereas I think a lot of people nowadays, when they hear the gospel, when they hear Paul's words, that's the thing that might jump in their mind. And instead, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be a slave to anybody. But what Paul is actually saying there is that he himself has offered his whole being to Christ.
Yes.
And the fact that Christ has ownership of him, he died for him, and he literally paid his eternity by his own life. So that's the fact that, Paul's trying to highlight something beautiful there as a reality where we belong to Christ and his family, his household, because you are protected by him and we offer ourselves to him. But yet it can be portrayed in a totally wrong way.
Yeah, and that's a great point. I guess if you extend that metaphor to when Paul calls himself a slave of Christ, or when we Christians talk about us being slaves of Christ, that really highlights, as you said, the redemptive aspect. So Christ, as the noble, as the patron, paid for our sins. He did what was necessary to redeem us. And furthermore, we are part of Christ's households. We have rights and privileges that are associated with being children of God. And just to push it a little bit further, in some sense, in some times Paul talks about us being slaves of Christ. Most of the time it's in a missional context. And then, you know, hand in hand with that, he'll talk about us as being sons of God. So part of that household imagery is, yes, in some sense, in one metaphor is we're slaves, but in another metaphor, we are the privilege, we are the heirs to the throne, to this royal household where the head of it is the God of the universe,
right?
And I guess that really highlights how special it is to be saved by grace.
Yeah, definitely.
All right, now I think we waffled on long enough about some background stuff. And to be sure, there's more to talk about, but we should probably have a look at the passage, hey? So he's got the customary greeting in 1-3. And then in verses 4-7, you got part two of Paul's customary opening to the letter, which is his thanksgiving and prayer. Anything jump out to you in this section?
Well, I think it's just from the words of Paul, you can always hear this tone of encouragement and joy. And in even you can think about where he's at right now. He's in prison, in Roman prison. And actually, a couple of letters he wrote are all him in prison as well. So he's here and probably not having a good time physically or emotionally as well. But from the letter, you can really see that, he's very joyful. He is, when he thinks about the people who he has proclaimed the gospel to and seeing them and the work that they're doing. He refers back to what Philemon is doing as his own ministry. He's starting his own church. And Paul's, he prays for him as well, and he rejoices.
That's right. I guess a thing that I noticed was, I guess now's another good time to at least just bring up another interesting subject from this book, which is, I guess you could call it, how did I call it? Pastoral persuasion. Okay, so how to go about persuading someone to do something, well, namely to do the right thing. And what's interesting, and what I'd like us to pay attention to as we go through this, is what are ways in which Paul uses subtle rhetorical tricks to sort of build up to pleading for Philemon for what he wants, which is to free Onesimus and forgive him and stuff, right? So for starters, in verse 1, he introduces himself as Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And as you mentioned, he was in prison at this time. And now this isn't unique, all right? So famously in the book of Philippians, he mentions that a lot because he was also in prison at that time. But I just wonder if, maybe psychologically, he might have slipped that in there to garner a bit more sympathy, like to sort of posture himself as, hey, Philemon, I'm not your authority. I'm not any big cheese or head honcho or anything like that. I'm in chains right now. There's a pleading from below to above, so to speak. So I don't know if you saw that or anything.
Yeah, I mean, definitely, I agree. And I can see, when you mentioned those, language he uses as well, a couple of times it jumps out to me that the fact that he's using this word. And here, I think in verse 2, we see he's referring to Philetus' family as fellow soldiers. Yeah. And later on, he uses a similar word. So, you know, Greek is koinonia, as all the way from the Arabic.
Yeah.
You know, referring to the fellowship of believers. And later on, we'll definitely get into that. But you can see how emphasizing this fellowship, later on, he's going to use that to convince Philemon that, you know, here's another brother of yours in Christ.
Yeah.
And fellowship, you know?
Yeah. On that vein, I can't help but wonder, you read this thanksgiving and prayer again from verses 4 to 7, and I wonder if it's so sweet. Is he flattering Philemon, almost buttering him up for the hard ask later, right? Because he's like, pray that your partnership with us in faith, that, and that's the koinonia word, the partnership word right there, may be effective and deepening your understanding. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. It's like all this, Philemon, you're a great guy. You are, wow, what a gospel worker, and what someone whose heart is so big with the kindness and abundant love of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And yeah.
Yeah, I gotta ask, Dan, like, how do you feel about that? Do you do that?
That's a good question. And I think that's kind of the question of the ethics of pastoral persuasion, isn't it?
Right.
Because I wonder if I might be going too far to say Paul almost uses manipulation, like subtle psychological tricks in his, and you know, we know Paul was like a master rhetorician. Like he's good at making arguments, and it's evident in all his letters, right? So we already mentioned he uses flattery. So again, look at verse 7. You've given me great encouragement. You've refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Verse 9, you know how I said that he takes special mention that he's a prisoner? You see it again in verse 9. I prefer to appeal you to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Oh, here I am rotting away in this prison. I'm not the boss of anyone. I'm not just, you know, I'm an old man and a prisoner. Won't you indulge me in this one little favor, you know?
Yeah.
What else? Oh, here's a good one. Verse 13. So he says, in verse 12, he tells Philemon, whatever you do, I'm going to send Onesimus back. Okay. And then it's up to you what you're going to do with him, forgive him, punishment, execute him, whatever. In verse 13, he says, I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel.
Yeah.
It's like passive aggressiveness, right? Like, you know, Philemon, you and I used to go and, you know, maybe you weren't as active in supporting me as you used to. And now here Onesimus is helping me. I would have loved to keep him to be an assistant to make up for what you're lacking, you know, while I'm in chains for the gospel. But then I didn't want to do that without your consent. That's what he goes on in verse 14. Mm-hmm. And it just reads very, it's interesting to see how he sort of plays with that line between what I would consider very fair and honorable persuasion and maybe guilt tripping. Like, is that an endorsement of it? I don't know. What do you think?
To his credit, he hasn't said anything that's not true, in a sense. You can see that he's quite genuinely, you can see his love for Philemon quite clear in those lines. So he's not, definitely not having any alternative motives that he's ashamed to reveal. But yeah, you're right. It is one of those things, right? Like, I'm not too sure how to think about it, but all I can see is there is an honorable purpose that he's trying to achieve. There's a goal, and the goal is for the good of not only the kingdom as a whole, but the good of Philemon as well. He's concerned about this brother who perhaps he might not know exactly, perhaps he's still holding a grudge. And now that, you know, especially when Nicias now becomes a brother in Christ, it's actually not godly for Philemon to continue to hold that against him. And he's encouraging him to do something that's good.
Yep.
And perhaps the way he tries to do that, he's just trying to play the man and try to appeal to him from different angles, ultimately for his own good.
I like play the man. That's a good way to put it. Yeah. Is that like a sort of like a principle you do when you play chess, play the man?
Yeah, a little bit. But honestly, I've been watching a bit of Suits lately, so it's right on the Harvey Specter.
Fair enough. Another just a couple more things to mention. I think you make some good points. This isn't the only place in the New Testament that we see this issue come up. So I can't remember off the top of my head. I believe it's either 1st or 2nd Corinthians. He's writing to the Corinthians as he's gone from city to city, collecting a love offering for the church in Jerusalem, which had just been devastated by a famine, right? And, I really wish I looked this up before we started this, but there were points where, I'm pretty sure 2 Corinthians around 8, 9, or 10, where he almost says like, oh, this church gave so much more, even though they themselves were stricken by poverty. Mm. And almost kind of like subtly hints like, hey, you Corinthians, you rich Corinthians. Corinth was a merchant city back then, very wealthy. How about you? Can you do better? Can you top that almost sort of? And so I think what my takeaway from that is that there's richness in the way that Paul commands. And he was a human being saying human things to other human beings in his letters. Just see a richness and texture and complexity in how Paul talks to different audiences, I suppose.
Yeah. Yeah. And I wonder as well. So I think what Paul is doing is that he is trying to appeal to the emotions, and he's striking those points where he himself, he's mentioning those facts to try to have Philemon to think and feel a certain way. And, you know, you can call it manipulative, but I wonder if that word sometimes we use it a bit too much as well. And whether, you know, when we're dealing with human beings, sometimes you have to appeal to the emotions. You want to have them promote a conviction in them that is right, and for them to actually go ahead and do the right thing and with a proper conviction.
So it's interesting. I think younger people would know this, but the term gaslighting, you've heard of that?
Yes.
It's like, I think it was from an old movie, and where like this abusive husband tries to convince his wife that something like the lights aren't on, but the lights are. Like this, the gaslights aren't on. And now in modern times, it's sort of like a term to where you're like manipulating someone to make them believe something is true that isn't really.
Mm.
And it's talked about in terms of emotional abuse, because now there's all sorts of awareness of like abuse isn't just physical, like beating someone, but emotional abuse, berating, bullying, putting down, that sort of thing is just as unacceptable.
Yeah.
But the funny thing is, that term itself, gaslighting, is starting to get overused. Like anytime someone disagrees with me, they're gaslighting. Like, oh, I think that, you know, green bananas are so tasty. And then you go, oh, Dan, you're gaslighting me. Green bananas are awful. It's like, no, that's not gaslighting. That's just friendly disagreement, right?
Yeah, yeah,
yeah.
Definitely. Like for me, why I try to remind myself, the principle is definitely like what, you know, a couple of points is what you're saying is true. And secondly, are you saying these things in order to achieve a good purpose for that person or not?
Mm-hmm.
And I think those two are, to me anyway, some pretty good general guiding principles
mm-hmm.
of, you know, differentiating if am I really manipulating someone
mm-hmm.
or not? Because if you are saying telling them the truth and you are, you know, generally pushing them the right way, mm-hmm. I think that's something that is not a bad thing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So true, sincere, and maybe something like for good.
Yeah.
So that would constitute as not manipulation or something unethical, right?
Yeah, which is what I think Paul is doing really well here.
Great. Now, a couple of other things in the text I kind of wanted to highlight for our listeners. As he begins his main subject to talk about Onesimus and what to do and stuff, verses 8 and 9 are pretty important, because here Paul sort of explains his method, I suppose, for talking to Philemon. So he says, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love.
Mm.
Right? And so right there, right outright, he kind of says, in one sense, I'm an apostle of Christ. You became a Christian through me. I have pastoral authority over you. Therefore, through sort of the conventions of church governance, you ought to listen to me if I am rebuking or correcting you.
Mm.
But here, Paul specifically says, I'm not going to go through that route. I'm not going to hold the stick up
going to go through the carrot way, I suppose, and say on the basis of love. And that really shows throughout the rest of the letter. What do you make of that? I suppose in a way, it's kind of like saying, like, if you are someone with, you know, spiritual authority, like a Bible study leader or a pastor, there's a sense in which you do carry a God-given authority to command someone to stop sinning in the church or something, or to tell someone to do this or that. But there's a sort of authoritarian way to do it, and then there's a loving, humble way to do it. And Paul chooses a second one here. What do you think?
Yeah, because that just reminds me of elsewhere when Paul writes, I think it was the same place when he was writing to the Corinthians, where he did mention that he had the right, but he could have had his own right to ask for support financially as well, but yet he didn't. And it's like an aspect of this kind of like favor. It's like, I've done you a favor, well, more than just a favor. The gospel I proclaim has saved your soul. And in a sense that they owe him a lot. That's an understatement. So I think he's right by saying that too. You know, going back to what you were saying, that how I feel is that definitely a slight discomfort, because I'm like, why does he bring this up? Is this like a, you know, it's like, oh, by the way, I have all the right to do this, but but you know, I'm a good guy, so I'm gonna, you know, do it this way.
Yeah.
But just to let you know, I could.
Yep.
But at the same time, I can't help but feel that if he had not said that, it would be difficult, at least for us, to see that this is in fact true. Like he didn't have to, really. Yep. He could have just written a letter and say, hey, I want you to do this for me.
Yes.
But the fact that he gone to the length of writing this, you know, even doing this, like what we call, quote unquote, emotional manipulation, that took a lot of, not just effort, but a lot of heart in that as well. Yeah. But the fact that he's willing to do that means that he truly, genuinely cares for Philemon. And he wanted him to know that, I think, as well, that he truly loved him.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so just to maybe jump ahead and do a little bit of application thinking, I feel like two things pop out for me. One is, in my pastoral work, I can definitely work with a whole lot more gentleness and patience and humility when I'm doing pastoral care or pastoral direction. And this is something, not to get into the details now, but something that's come up between me and Ying, and as in like something Ying's been helping me to understand a little bit. I can tend to be a little bit severe. Like some people might say I have quite a severe or intense personality. Maybe it's like the American in me or whatever. Like Australians, they're like laid back, right? They're like, hey, come on, obey God. Come on, worship Christ.
Yeah, you have Americans that are built different.
Yeah, whereas Americans are like, you ought to do this fiery preacher, like yelling at you from the pulpit sort of thing. And which, to be clear, Paul does that at times, right? So in 1 Corinthians, as I think you alluded to, he actually says to the Corinthians something like, shall I come with you as with
a,
right? With a with or with love, right?
Yeah.
And here he's using the mode of love. So I think that's one thing. And the second thing is, I feel like it really shows this sort of upside down nature. And we led off by talking about how the gospel disrupts and impacts social order. I think a way that it does it is the dynamic of power and privilege. So in one lens, Paul as an apostle has authority. He's over Philemon. But then also in another lens, he is like the least of these. He says he's just a slave, I mean, a prisoner and an old man and stuff. And in loads of other letters, I think 1 Timothy, he says to Timothy, Christ came to save the sinners, of who I am the very worst. In 1 Corinthians 4, he says, we apostles were paraded around, we're thrown to the lions, we're humiliated, we're the least of these. So there's sort of like a dichotomous nature to the Christian life, where on the one hand, we're sons of God, we're we carry authority. We're made in his image. We rule over the earth. That's Genesis chapter 1. But on the other hand, we're like nothing. It, compared to society, we are trampled on. We're like nothing. And so one way I feel that tension is here in our church. We're a conservative Chinese church. And people sometimes like regard me with a bit of reverence and stuff. Like, is that a bit presumptuous to say? And it's like, oh, Pastor Dan, like, we gotta listen to him and stuff. And I'm like, I don't feel that way. I feel like I am the least servant in the church. You know, I am here below everyone because the needs of the church, the needs of others, as Paul says in Philippians 2, are more important than my own.
Right.
So there is kind of like that. Oh yeah, I suppose as a pastor, I have some, you know, of authority, but not really. I don't know. Do you get that?
Yeah, no, definitely. Especially in the Chinese church, can definitely see a lot of that as well. I still do sometimes go to the Mandarin service, and there's that culture even more dense than what we have in English. But you're right. I think this is really good encouragement for the pastors to, you know, I think Paul's demonstrating himself how the pastor. And I think what I'm thinking as well from the other side, for the members' perspective, I think this teaches a lot about how the members are to see pastors as well. And here we're seeing the pastor's heart demonstrated by Paul in his words. And I dare say that's the sort of heart that the pastors have. The fact that they took this step into doing this full time is a testament to that, and you know, have a genuine heart for the church. So oftentimes I think we can also fall into a trap on a different angle where we're seeing pastors as, you know, as someone who's a laborer. And so come to church, do your service, you know, come visit me, and that's, you know, your service as a pastor doing your job.
Yeah.
But I think we also have to be reminded that we are on the same boat as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are to support, to pray, to encourage pastors just as much as they are to do the same for members as well. And you see here is a beautiful relationship, as you mentioned, that at a spiritual level, we are all family in Christ.
And let me just extend this just a little bit further. So you're talking about, the immediate sort of application is how to see pastors within the church. But I think we could also maybe draw some implications, not just for like pastors and church leaders, but every Christian. Because I think that sort of dichotomous, contradictory nature of being a Christian is present for everyone, whether you're like a lay member or pastor or not, which is, on one sense, you're a son of God. Actually, you are above the angels. The angels are God's laborers. They're God's messengers. You are God's children. But in the present day reality of this time we live in, which theologically we like to call the overlap of the ages, or sometimes they call it the present evil age, Paul calls it that, and a time where redemption has begun but hasn't been completed, a time where evil still reigns, a time where Satan, while on paper is defeated, yet still has power and still is thrashing out. During this time, Christians are persecuted. Christians suffer. Christians are relegated to the margins of society. And here's you heard me mention this morning in PT devotions. I think one of the things that I firmly believe in when you look at the way society is going is we are sort of exiting out of a time when Christianity was the norm. So in the West, Christendom, during the Middle Ages, the kingdom of God and the empires of Europe, you know, they sort of like were parallel, like the Holy Roman Empire. And then a little bit more recent history, you've got like the American church and Americans being super really Christian and stuff. And all this is to say that we largely enjoyed a time where being a Christian was sort of seen as a social net positive. If you were a Christian, you would be seen as a decent man. I might not be a Christian. I might be an atheist, a Muslim, a Jew, whatever. But I knew that if you went to church, you'd be a decent person. You wouldn't lie. You'd tell the truth. You'd work hard. You wouldn't steal. You wouldn't commit crimes. You'd be an upstanding member of society. I'm afraid to say that that sort of season of history is quickly coming to an end. And we are now entering what's called a negative world. Coined by this American Christian analyst named Aaron Wren. He says, we're entering a time when being a Christian is actually seen as a social liability. If you're a Christian, you're not a decent person. You're the enemy. You're a bigot. You are slowing down the progress of society. You hate gays and lesbians and colored people. You're a racist. You're a misogynist. You hate women. You, what other hot button stuff? Oh, you hate the environment and the climate and your climate.
Get the environment. Yep.
What else can we throw in there? Anti-vax and all this. Anyway, the point is, however you chop it up, and there's truth and falsehood mixed in together. But one way or another, we're moving towards a society where it's going to be bad. If you're a Christian, you're a bad person, which means it's costly to be a Christian. It's the way I put it this morning is the cost of discipleship will rise, like inflation, like the cost of bread and coffee and petrol. It used to be like right now we're kind of in a neutral period. If you're in the workplace and you go, I'm a Christian, most people leave you alone. Like, oh, that's nice. Like, you know, it's still okay. It's your business. You're free to do what you please because religion's a private thing. That's not going to be true for very much longer. In a generation, let's say, that privilege of being of Christian, of your personal religion being neutral is going to evaporate. And there will be costs. There will be financial costs, monetary costs. There will be social costs to declaring that you're a Christian. So famously, during the time of the early church, there were prosperous times, but then there were times of persecution where a Roman emperor, some bad things would happen, and then they would make Christians the scapegoat and a great persecution will break out, right? So I'm not going to go so far as to say that we're going to once again be thrown to the lions or summary execution or prison or anything that's so terrible that we see in other parts of the world. But just know that the safety and prosperity and stability and freedom we enjoy here in the West, don't take that for granted, right? That's evaporating. And to bring it back to Philemon, if you or 10, 20 years from now, your children feel like, oh, it's so hard to be a Christian because I get bullied all the time and people think so poorly of me and it just sucks and work sucks and being in the public sphere sucks and going to the park sucks and going to the shop sucks. That's the norm. That's the norm throughout history. And be prepared for it because we were always meant to be the least of these, to be trampled, to be relegated to the margins of society.
And from that sort of, there will be inevitably the challenge of if you're a Christian, if you're well off, have a good standing socially, what are you going to do about the brothers who are outcasts? And for example, when you Acts, when Paul stood up to oppose, sorry, was it Acts? Correct me if I'm wrong. But when he's in one of Paul's letters, when he starts to oppose Peter by him sitting with the Jews.
Galatians. Oh, yeah. As been mentioned, but he specifically talked about Galatians 1.
So Galatians. So in that sense, we see how there's a social cost to associate with your Christian brothers and sisters as well. So in that case, I think it is a challenge for Christians to think about that as well. Like, do you truly see those brothers and sisters, you know, whatever social standing that they are, whatever they're going through, are still our brothers and sisters in Christ, with the same spiritual inheritance in Christ. And I think, it'll definitely, when times get tough, it is a good reminder as well of our own identity, which is in Christ, that which Paul has reminded Philemon over and over again in this letter.
And I just want to mention, I wrote this down in the notes, and I think this is a good time to bring it up. I was reading Romans 8 the other day. In verse 19, he says, creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. And that's always been a bit of a puzzling sort of verse to me. What does it mean for the children of God to be revealed, and why is creation waiting for it? And I think in the context of what we're talking about, which, by the way, I totally admit is a tangent, but a good one. I think there's a sense in which, as a Christian, you're hidden. Your true identity, your true nature is hidden. Your glory is hidden. Sons of God, we're royalty. It should come with crowns, crown of life. It should come with royal clothing. We are clothed in white in Revelation 19. It should come with reverence and awe from the rest of creation. But we're getting none of that right now. I'm wearing Kmart shorts, you know, and and here we are, the two of us sitting around just like ordinary people. You know, we're not Elon Musk. We don't have yachts, private jets. We don't have power. We don't have a hotline to world leaders like Joe Biden and Xi Jinping and stuff like that. We're just whatever people. And yet the spiritual nature of our identity is that we have a hotline to God whenever we want. We are the children of God. We are co-heirs, we are brothers, and all this stuff, just it hasn't been revealed yet, right?
Yeah, and I think from this passage, I just can't help but want to like mesh it reminds me of this big topic about church conflicts as well. And just one application for me personally is thinking about, you know, even at our church, like I think from experiencing it as a trainee, as part of the pastoral team, I think I'm seeing a lot in depth of the underlying strategies and plannings and people working together in different teams. And from it, I think it got me as well. At the same time, you know, we're seeing people with the good intentions that we have, you know, people wanted to proclaim the gospel, wanted to see the church grow, but come to tension with each other.
Mm-hmm.
And it can't help but make me think about, in a sense that I think we all definitely, by the time we sign up to be a leader or someone to serve, we ought to bear that responsibility ourselves. But at the same time, you know, there's just oftentimes we see that has caused some bitter resentment between Christians. And I think when I read this, I was both very rebuked, but at the same time encouraged that underlying all this, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And how can we go and to worship corporately on Sunday and genuinely proclaiming his name together and at the same time hold resentment for each other? And it is such a difficult thing to have, right? You know, it's a reality of this sinful world. But it reminds me as well that if, you know, for example, right, like if you're listening and you are someone who's been hurt or who is sort of in that state, I think it's a good reflection for us all to think about, is my resentment, is my feelings, are they truly aligned with the reality that Paul is trying to underline here, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ?
Yeah. Do you, you're being recorded right now. Do you think the PT's doing a good job at it?
I mean, I think the PT is doing the best that it can. And like, that's why Paul spends so much time, right? Because even in prison, he's working, spending so much time just to help churches to reconcile and to realign and to refresh, in a sense, not only their relationship with God, but also with each other as well. So I think the PT is doing a good job, but I think not just the PT as well. I think just all of us as a church, it is a good reminder that at the end of the day, performance aside, everything else aside, you know, we are called to love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And when you're seeing someone who is quote-unquote underperforming or, you know, disappointing you in certain ways in the ministry that you're so passionate about, I would encourage the first thing that is to reach out, you know, as a brother or sister will do, just to ask, are you okay? And, you know, just care for them that way.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So just to summarize, I think what we've sort of been trying to do over the last 5-10 minutes or so is kind of apply this spiritual reality to how we regard each other. So we're thinking about how Paul, from verses 8 and 9, he sort of has two hats. He can wear the apostle hat with authority, or he can wear the slave of Christ hat, and he's choosing the latter. Another sort of theme that kind of permeates throughout this letter is the sense that we are all actually brothers in Christ. We are equal. And how does that play out in the way we relate to each other? Well, it'd be mighty awkward if you and I had a ministry spat and we left with bitter thoughts with each other, and then like 10,000 years from now we're in heaven and stuck with each other for eternity, right?
Yeah, better make it out before that.
Yeah, absolutely, right? So how much better would it be if we applied eternity to the present? We always regarded each other as eternal brothers in Christ.
Mm.
And I think the PT does its best. We yell at each other a lot. We disagree. We oftentimes, too often, maybe lose our cool or misunderstand each other. But we did do our best. And I can honestly say this from the bottom of my heart. We always make up and reconcile. And we do our best. The greatest gift we can give to the church is modeling brotherhood and fellowship in our leading together, in our being a team together.
Yeah. And I think that's great, because I think the church is an inevitable struggle for all of us, just also for members as well. And to see that as an example and to learn from that, from the PT as well, I think that's important thing. Yeah.
So who do you like more, Ying or Winner? I should probably edit this out. All right, look, there's one last, I think just one more thing I wanted to bring up before we finish up. We cannot do an episode on Philemon without talking about verses 17 to 19 here. And this happens to be sort of Paul's closing argument, if you will. He says in verse 17, if you consider me a partner, once again, there's that fellowship word we were talking about, welcome him as you would welcome me. So far, so good. And then he says, if he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. Now, the way it works is if Onesimus rocks up back in Philemon's household, Philemon's got a few options here. On one extreme would be forgiveness and bring him back. Let's put this all behind us. You're back in the household. More commonly, most likely, it would be bringing him back into the household, but with punishment. There's your usual stock standard whipping, imprisonment, withholding of food rations, that kind of thing, all the nasty stuff. But then there's also assigning him to menial labor, cleaning, the most undesirable responsibilities that a slave would have. And this is the most common one because the extreme would be execution. The cynical reason why most slave masters try to avoid that one is because it deprives you of an asset. And so it's strictly a monetary concern, right? But here Paul's saying, all right, look, I'm sending him back to you. If you consider me a partner, and by extension, if you apply all this, gospel stuff to your life and your human relationships. And might I add, Philemon, he's a patron of the church. They meet in his house. He's probably like an elder, a leader in the church. He supports ministry and missions in his city and all that stuff. How awkward would it be if a man like that, and maybe word would get out that Onesimus was a Christian now? So it's like, on the one hand, he's a brother of Christ, but on the other hand, he's a slave. And so it's kind of like, oh wow, that guy just whipped his congregation member. Like,
yeah.
So
don't do that.
Yeah, let's not do that. Let's. Yeah. I'm glad we banned that at CCC. But okay, here's the key thing, right? He says, if it's done you any wrong, charge it to me. Now, what I want to point out here is that word charge it to me is an interesting one in Greek. The word is elogeo. Okay, elogeo. Now, it's an accounting word. It's translated well. It's like, just if you owe $10, charge that to me. I'll pay the $10 sort of thing. But what's interesting about it is it has semantic connections to another word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 4 that is central to his argument about the gospel. So that word in Romans 4, he says, the word is logizomai. And basically, what he's using here is a version of this charging word here in Philemon appears 7 times in Romans chapter 2 or 4, chapter 2 to 4. And that word is talking about how the righteousness of Christ gets credited to us. So our sin gets charged to Jesus and his righteousness gets reckoned to us. Or to use, it's an accounting word, like money word. It gets imputed to us. And that word, for those who are interested, is logizomai in Romans. So you hear that log, L-O-G, sort of that common root, right? It's related to the Greek word logos as well. Now, I'm saying this because I think here is sort of like the gospel connection. Because you'll notice all throughout this short letter, not once does Paul explicitly mention the death and resurrection of Jesus. But it's a short letter, and he probably penned it pretty hastily. But you know that he has the gospel in mind when he uses this word. Because what he's kind of saying is, as the gospel of Jesus was applied to you so that by faith you have Christ's righteousness, now I'd like you to apply those same mechanics to me and Onesimus and yourself. I'm sort of playing the Christ role here. Onesimus is the sinner. If you're going to judge him and punish him, punish me instead.
I agree. This is a point that is easily missed in, you read through the book the first time, but it is a picture of Paul demonstrating the gospel, the picture of the gospel through his words. And he demonstrates what it's like what Christ has done, and that, you know, what Christ did was to purchase for us our reconciliation with God. And what Paul is doing here, he's saying that I'm willing to take on that the cost of the reconciliation between you, Philemon, and your past slave, now brother in Christ.
Yeah.
So, you know, obviously, you know, we know that the God is the ultimate author across each and every book of the Bible. And here is a, you know, on that level, I can see how there's a very intentional where God's displaying once again the gospel.
Mm.
And I think encouragement as well, we're seeing Paul living out the gospel, and the gospel has so, you know, ingrained in his life. He's showing this is what it means to be shaped by the gospel, because things you say, the things you do, the things you're willing to do, those are sort of displays of the gospel message itself. And here it's beautiful. Like, I'm willing to pay the cost.
And if, in case you don't think Paul's serious, I love this part. So that's around verses 17, 18, and 19. And he finishes up his argument. At verse 21, he says, I know you're going to do the right thing. Attaboy, Philemon, confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Right? So just end on a positive note. And then verse 22, he says, and one more thing, just a bit of admin sort of logistical stuff to tack on to the end of the letter. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Now, picture this for a second. How funny would it be if Paul rocks up back and pays a visit to Philemon? He welcomes him in. My brother, it's been too long. It's so good to see you. I've prepared you, your usual guest. Now come, we're going to have, you know, we're going to have a feast in your honor. It's so great to see you. We're going to have a great time, a lovely weekend together. Now, just real quick, I was going to whip Philemon, but you said, you were going to take that, your credit to you. So when do you want to, do this before or after the feast? It's up to you.
Yeah. I mean, you know, although for Philemon as well, because he rose up, so, oh, you're actually going to come. You know, the guy you told me to see as my brother in Christ, he's locked up now.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So your helper, your dear son is in the hot house.
Yes.
He's in the dog house, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. And just, I guess, as a final thought, like, it just goes to show the gospel wholly transforms. It transforms your identity. It transforms your relationships. It leaves nothing untouched. I don't think we've spent much time talking about what that looks like in the modern times. That's what it did in ancient Roman times. That's how it sort of turned upside down the household, the patronage, social order. How does the gospel sort of make awkward your relationships with other Christians, other people, your neighbor, your colleagues, your friends? I guarantee you one thing, it will affect it. It will not leave it unchanged. If you apply the gospel comprehensively to your life the way Paul did, it will transform you. It will transform your relationships.
Sometimes I feel like, it's okay. Like, we believe in the gospel, and it's all about going out there and saving souls. But these things matter. That's what controls. Our relationships with each other matters as well. And even with seemingly trivial matters like that between two Christians, you know, Paul's going to the length of trying to convince Philemon to do the right thing. And it is encouraging for us all to take those things really to heart. You know, if we can't love each other well, how can we then say to the world that we're truly believing the gospel?
And on that note, how about we finish up here then? And Tim, I don't know, maybe you could just finish up in prayer and pray for ourselves and our people. Apply this.
Yep. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the book of Philemon, and thank you so much for showing us the gospel in this context and showing us in the picture so clearly demonstrated by the reconciliation between two brothers in Christ. And Father, we give you thanks that the same gospel have been given to us, and by your Spirit that we're able to receive it for ourselves. And we pray, Lord, that make it real in our lives in all our aspects, and help us to keep loving you and to keep loving our brothers and sisters in Christ the way that Paul has encouraged Philemon to do so, and that you have encouraged us to do so as well. In your Son's name, pray. Amen.
Amen.